Excited about what was shared this morning, by the way. The special music was beautiful. Thank you, ladies. And God's Closet, along with associated outreach to our community, as well as our church community, we'll be talking about that later this month, is all very exciting to me. And certainly invite any of you to whom this is new to be consider participating. You can talk to Paula or Dave, the two you saw up there, or to Jan Wilson, if you would like to participate in any way as we reach out both to our community and inwardly to our faith community here at Three Angels. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus was accused on multiple occasions, some of which are recorded in Scripture, of going about the work of undermining God's law or the teachings of the prophets. You'll find in verse 17 that Jesus summarily and forcefully throws off this false accusation. And I want you to notice his words in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Do not think. Now, is that clear enough? Don't entertain the thought. Don't even consider the thought that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, what was Scripture in Jesus' day? Right, it was the law and the prophets. It was the minor prophets, major prophets, and the law of God. That would be, and the law of God, moral law, as well as the law of Moses, ceremonial law. It was, in other words, Jesus' reference was to the entire written Scripture, that he wanted to make it absolutely clear that no one would misunderstand his purpose. It's interesting that in spite of this clear statement, Christians today continue to promote that idea that in some way Jesus set aside or displaced God's law, at least some of his laws, or all of his law, moral law specifically, in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let me ask you a question. How did Jesus fulfill the law? How did Jesus fulfill the law? Yes, Isaiah 58. It's a good one. Matthew 3:15 tells us that when he was in the Jordan River, he looked at John the Baptist. John protested, I don't want to baptize you. But Jesus told him what? Do you remember those words? Let it be so, to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus' understanding of fulfilling was to do what? To obey, to do. So when Jesus talks about fulfilling the law in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he is talking about obeying it to its fullest extent. And he makes that very clear when he continues in Matthew 5 with excerpts from the law and the prophets and applies them in a clear and broad way to those listening to him, as well as those of us listening to him through the written word this morning. Continue with me to verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. To bring this into English, it would be that one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law. That would be not one single letter of the alphabet. The smallest, least significant letter in the Greek Hebrew is the yota. That is a little tiny marking, sort of like an apostrophe. So not even the smallest letter of God's inspired instruction, his word, will pass away unless heaven and earth pass away. So as far as our human minds can conceive, God's law will remain what? In effect, right? And then, by the way, the jot or the tittle. The tittle would be like our J. You need to finish, you know, when your kids are learning cursive, or when they're learning to print their letters, you say, now you need to make sure you finish. Finish the J, or finish the G, or finish the Q. That little piece of the stroke was what Jesus talked about when he said, jot or tittle. The tittle was finish out the rest of the letter, was the little pieces of the Hebrew letters that made them complete. So not one little piece, Jesus said, is going to be missing. So number one, I didn't come to do away with the law or the prophets. I didn't come to set them aside. Don't believe that. And then number two, assuredly I say to you that not only did he not come to do it, but they would continue to remain in force as long as earth existed. He certainly was not implying their destruction at the end of, at the time of earth's destruction, but simply extending their existence well beyond our own time and into the future to grant and underpin his statement that he did not come to undermine the law of the prophets. Not yesterday, not today, not tomorrow. They will continue to remain in force. So first thing we find from Jesus in this teaching is that the law and the prophets, the entire spectrum of Scripture, is in force yesterday, today, and continues to tomorrow. Don't let anyone teach you otherwise, because they're simply contradicting Jesus and are flat lying to you. Secondly, Jesus continues, not only do they remain in force, but verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments, not one of the great commandments, you've heard of the white lie, that would be considered, well, you might consider it a least commandment. In other words, there isn't anything small or great that God considers an exception. If God has commanded it, Jesus says, he expects it to be obeyed. So whoever breaks one or teaches men to break one shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. By the way, Matthew chapter 7 indicates that least in the kingdom of heaven, you can turn there, so we find what it means to be least in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So someone who gives you or themselves a reason to not do God's will what? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? But what happens to them? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the least in the kingdom of heaven, in other words, any person who violates God's will on a small or grand scale will be told by Jesus Christ, I never knew you. Depart from me. In other words, very simply, there is no place in heaven for a person who disregards the smallest part of God's law or instructs others to disregard that law. Jesus is holding up a very serious reality, isn't he? He did not come to do away with the law, and he expects, God expects, obedience to every one of his instructions. Continue with me to the end of verse 19, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There are two classes of people in heaven. There are great people. I'm sorry, there are two classes of people referred to here, great people and least people. Least people are all lost people. Great people are all saved people. The least people disregard some aspect of God's will. They choose to disregard that. The great people are those who teach and honor God's law. That's the two classes of people that exist in life, the two classes of people that will exist at any time in history. And the two classes of people that will exist at the coming of Jesus will be those two classes, the least and the greatest. And I wonder today, where are you in that group of people? Where am I? Am I the least? Am I among the least, or am I among the greatest? Am I obedient to God's will, or am I disregarding some aspect of his will? Continue with me in verse 20, Matthew 5. By the way, I want to refer you to a story here before we move to verse 20. You remember the story of King Saul? King Saul was instructed by Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. They were an enemy nation of Israel and a very wicked, idol-worshipping, what the Bible considers a heathen, godless nation. And God gave through the prophet Samuel very specific instructions to King Saul, Israel's first king, to rid the country of people and of livestock. It was such a wicked country, such a wicked nation, that there wasn't anything good to say, not even among the livestock. And so Saul went about carrying out God's directions. And when he was finished returning from the conquest, he met none other than Samuel, the prophet who had given him the instructions. And he was glad to see Samuel. In fact, when he saw Samuel, he made the statement, "I've done all that God has told me to do." For those of you who know the story, Samuel said, "Then why do I hear those animals in the background?" And Saul began to make excuses while continuing to affirm that he had fulfilled all of God's instruction. God had a very simple explanation for Saul's response, and it's in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what?" For those of you who made it there, 1 Samuel 15, 22. I'll give you a chance to get there. "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in doing what? Obeying the voice of the Lord." What does God expect? God expects obedience. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And then the Lord says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now, why do I bring you back this Old Testament story of King Saul being excommunicated, in so many words, from being king? It's because of this little piece in the beginning of verse 23. Saul disregarded God's clear instructions. In other words, Saul chose to obey, intentionally disregarded God's instructions. This was not a slip in a moment of temptation. It was not a slip because he was too sleepy. It was an intentional, planned out disobedience. And the Bible says this, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." When we willfully disregard God's law, we might as well be full participants in the occult. Because to be in rebellion against God, to disregard God's law, is no different than outright serving the devil. That's what Samuel the prophet is getting at. So when we're talking about obedience in Matthew chapter 5, it is no small thing to disregard God's law. And I like the background that Samuel gives us in sort of pulling down the gray filters. Sometimes we put things in gray areas. There are certainly matters of personal conviction. Amen? But sometimes we throw into the basket of personal conviction matters which God has not put in the basket. And in doing so, we participate in rebellion with King Saul. And it's important to recognize that that rebellion is the same kind of spirit that Satan had and has, a rebellion that is rejecting God. So, back to Matthew chapter 5. By the way, the excuse, "I did my best," did you know that that is not a viable excuse? That doesn't count in the record books of heaven. Neither does the excuse, "I'm just human." None of our excuses. I was born that way. She made me do it. None of our excuses stand as any kind of defense to disobedience of even the least of God's commands. By the way, for those of you who find the excuse, "I'm human," that's the reason Jesus died for us, amen? Because we are human. But that still does not grant us an exception from obedience. Matthew 5:20. Jesus continues. Number one, don't even think about it. I did not come to do away with any aspect of God's law or the instructions of the prophets. So not any aspect of Scripture has been set aside by Christ. But he continues, verse 19, whoever teaches somebody that they can disregard one of God's least commands, or who disregards one of God's least commands, Jesus says, will be least or lost. And then verse 20, he adds to this discourse a rather impressive statement. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus clearly states that he did not come to do it with any part of God's written instruction. Secondly, he says that anybody who teaches that or who disregards it is going to be least or lost. And finally, he says, if you don't have a righteousness that is better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to be lost. This is a pretty serious part of the discourse, isn't it? If you're feeling nervous, you should feel nervous. There's a reason God calls us to obedience. There's a reason God holds before us the consequences of disobedience and the reality that God expects obedience in every particular. Speaking of the Pharisees, they strove diligently to obey. They were versed in understanding the instructions of the law and the prophets. They would tithe the spices in their cupboard. They would make sure that whatever they carried on the Sabbath was not carried too far and was not too heavy. They had delineated the very specific specifications about what would break and what would not break the Sabbath commandment because they considered it very important to obey God's law. They would go hungry on the Sabbath, even when they could shuck a couple grains of wheat to satisfy their hunger. They would go hungry to avoid breaking the Sabbath in even the least way. They were even so committed to duty that when they saw a wounded man by the road, who was obviously wounded because of his disobedience to God, they would walk past him and be faithful to duty because they could not, would not sacrifice their duty to God's law under any circumstances. They upheld a very rigorous religious life. They would pray for hours. They would fast. They even tied the law of God to their foreheads and put it around their wrists so it was readily accessible to keep them in mind never to disregard even the smallest part of God's law. And as the people heard Jesus, they could easily see these religious leaders standing around. And no doubt many of the religious people, when they heard Jesus' instruction, wondered how they could get into heaven because they felt there was no way they could attain to even the level of righteousness that the Pharisees and the scribes had. But Jesus had just told them, unless you're more righteous than those guys, you cannot have a place in the kingdom. And then he went on to describe what he meant in several illustrations. Verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's not enough not to kill. The Pharisees, they're very careful not to kill. You can't even think an angry thought about your brother without violating God's law. Then verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. Not only do you have to be pure and clean and not touch any women like the Pharisees, but you can't even think about a woman in a wrong way, or you've broken God's law. Then Jesus continues, verse 33. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. So yes, you've heard what's written, but I'm telling you, it's even bigger than this. And then verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't even resist an evil person. You've heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Jesus points the Pharisees and the scribes and says, listen, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds their righteousness in order for you to enter the kingdom. Bless the little children. And then Jesus takes his statement and he cranks up the heat by saying that even a sin in the heart is just as much a violation as a sin physically committed. And then he finishes his discourse, this part of the discourse, by saying this, therefore you, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What a discourse. What an expectation that Jesus lays out for us. Amen? You know, there's a lot of discussion about what it means to be perfect. How do we get there? Not so much how do we get there, but what does it mean? Does it mean this? Does it mean that? Some dismiss it. Some exalt it. It's interesting to me that the arguments about the subject have always centered on expectation. But Jesus' expectations are very clear. God expects his children to be like him. Amen? No one who is not like him will enter the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. That means one thing. God's love must reign in the heart. There can be no divided service. Love for God must lead to a willingness to do what he asks. And I might actually rephrase that. Love for God will lead to a willingness to do what he asks. Love for man, according to Jesus, will lead us to tender compassion for those around us. Nothing less is acceptable to him. Remember we talked about expectations, God's expectations in a previous sermon, and God's process. Jesus has just delineated God's expectations. Amen? Go with me to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. I'm going to use Old King James or the King James, traditional King James language in part of this verse. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to who? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by what? Faith. We're transitioning now from expectation to process. The Pharisees got hung up on God's expectations, and they had defined them so minutely that they went overkill, you might say. Others have diluted God's expectations. Jesus clearly exalts God's expectations of righteousness that extends to the very depths of a person's being, not just outward performance, right? But what is God's process? What is the point of expressing with such clarity God's expectation that you and I must live holy, godly lives, obedient lives, in order to be in the kingdom? God makes his expectations abundantly clear, I believe, to drive us, in part at least, not only to hold up what he expects, but to drive us to despair. What's the first beatitude? Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. God wants to bring us to the place where we despair of ourselves, where we despair to the point of crying out for help. The Pharisees had not despaired of themselves. They had looked into themselves and pulled out whatever resources they could to pursue what they believed was God's expectations. And in many cases, they were actually pursuing the right thing. But Jesus pushed the expectations of God even higher, so high as to drive the human being to despair. And like Peter, to say, Lord, save me. I'm drowning. Lord, save me. I cannot reach that standard of divine expectation, because then and only then can the human being begin to experience and reflect righteousness. Remember the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, out of despair and over themselves and their failures. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These clear, direct commands of Scripture are given not only to uphold what God expects, but also to drive us to hunger and thirst at the fountain of eternal life. We cannot attain to God's expectations as long as we trust in the weak and faulty arm of human flesh. But that does not change God's expectations. What needs to change for us is where we place our trust. Do you confide in yourself and make excuses for yourself? Do you rest on the strength of your own wisdom and your own stamina, your own moral determination? Or do you, in utter despair, cry out to Jesus to make you a new kind of person, to do in your heart what you failed to do all these years, to fulfill in your life the expectations that he clearly places on you of obedience and faithfulness in even the smallest matters? I want to point you, as we come to a close this morning, to two great Bible passages. The first is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Two things I want to make clear this morning, this afternoon, I suppose is mostly when I've been preaching, and that is, number one, that God does have expectations, and they are exceedingly high expectations. Don't kid yourself. Don't let anyone else kid you, as Jesus said. Second thing I want to make very clear is that the only pathway, the process of experiencing those expectations being fulfilled in your life, is through Christ alone. So yes, God does expect it. Yes, your eternal life will be affected by whether or not you're in harmony with God's expectations. But number two, God has provided a process. I would suggest, as a side note, that as you're reading, whether it's Ministry of Healing, whether it's Thoughts About a Blessing, or whether it's your Bible, that you would make a little E mark when it's expectation, So you can say, this is what God expects of me. And make a little P mark when you see how God shows you the way to reach it. Because keeping those two things clear might save you, will save you, I would say, from experiencing overwhelming despair. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. We're continuing this idea of divine expectation. We're also wrapping up Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight. From whose sight? God's sight. Not only does God have expectations, but he knows every time we fail. And he knows to the precise detail and depth to which we fail. So Paul says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So not only does God know everything about you, but you are accountable to the one who knows everything about you. So we're really building on what we saw in Matthew chapter 5. God has expectations. What you thought the expectation was is actually lower than the expectation actually is. And secondly, here Hebrews enforces this by saying, not only is the expectation higher than you thought it was, but God knows every time you fail. And you've got to give an account for every single one of those failures. Is that a despairing text if it's not continued? Paul understands that. That's why he begins with the next verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So even though God knows everything about you and has an extremely high expectation, Paul says, because we have a great high priest, don't give up your hope. There is hope for failing, sinful human beings who see this unimaginably high expectation of God. There's hope for us because we have a great high priest. Who has a high priest, number one? You have a high priest. You have a great high priest. He's not a small high priest. He's not a earthly high priest. He is a great, eternal, divine high priest. And he is your high priest, your personal high priest. Secondly, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Secondly, you have a great high priest who is sympathetic to your humanity. Remember, I said humanity is not an excuse. It is a reality. And it's a reality our sympathetic high priest is understanding of. It doesn't excuse me living in rebellion, but on the other side, he understands all the workings of your heart. He understands the tug of evil. He understands the complexity of temptation. He understands the utter weakness of human nature. So number one, you have a great high priest. Number two, you have a high priest who's walked in your shoes and is sympathetic to you. On every count, sympathetic. A high priest who is understanding. One to whom and in whose heart you find sympathy under all circumstances and at any level of failure. And then number three, he walked the road, but he was not taken down by the enemy because the end of the verse says, yet without sin. So you have a great high priest. You have a great high priest who is sympathetic to you and to me. And number three, you have a high priest who figured out how to break the spell of evil. That means your great high priest, your great sympathetic high priest, knows how to break the spell of sin and evil in your life. That's why he's a great high priest. That's why we don't have to lose hope. Even though God knows everything about us and holds us to the highest expectations, our sympathetic high priest, knows the way out. And I might say it this way, our great high priest is the way out. Verse 16, let us therefore come how? Come boldly. Come boldly, why? Because when you bust through those doors into his presence, you're coming to the presence of one whose immediate response is sympathy. Whose immediate response to whatever failure you have in your life is sympathy. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So both forgiveness and transforming power. So three things. You have a great high priest, your personal great high priest. Number two, he is a sympathetic high priest, having walked the road that you walk. And number three, he knows the way to victory, because he obtained victory. He lived victory in his life. So you can come boldly to his throne and find grace and mercy. Our concluding story is about a preacher. This preacher had traveled hundreds of miles by boat and on foot and perhaps other modes of transportation. He had preached to thousands of people. He had personally witnessed miracles. He had experienced miracles. He had witnessed firsthand the gospel's power to change the lives of lost human beings. But as a preacher, he had some of his own troubles. As a preacher, he had a prayer he prayed on many occasions. It was some struggle in his life that kept getting in the way of his ministry. It was a struggle in his life that he believed if he could get past it, he would be able to work with greater power in his evangelistic and pastoral work. That if this very troubling personal issue could be out of the way, he would be a preacher and teacher and minister on a whole new level. In fact, he gives us a word about his prayer in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Pastor Paul shares with us one of the times he prayed, and apparently it was the last time he prayed about this very personal struggle in his life. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Pastor Paul, this was a very serious struggle in his life. He wanted to get past it, to get beyond it, where his ministry would be unimpeded by whatever this personal struggle was. So he pled with the Lord, I'm sure, and I assumed it, but I imagine he prayed about this more than one time than what's recorded here. But this time, this persistent prayer of his was answered by the Lord in this way. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. How's the American dream achieved? You folks from Africa understand a little bit more about this than I do as an American. Or anyone who's immigrated to the United States. When you come with nothing, the hope of America is that by hard work, you can become something, right? And many times as human beings, we transfer that concept to the Christian life. And we assume that if I come with nothing to Jesus and I work hard at it, that I can achieve something of success. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, flips that concept on its very head. And he says the journey to greatness in the Christian life is the journey to come clean about our weakness. When we finally despair of trusting ourselves at all and lean wholly on the everlasting arms, then God can do in us His work of fulfilling in our lives His righteousness. When we have despaired of our own means to accomplish God's will, then He can accomplish His will in us. Then He can raise these broken, weak, and poor, and penniless human beings whose best efforts are dirty rags. He can raise them up, raise you up, raise me up to a place where the Bible says we will stand faultless. There is hope for you, for me, not only to outwardly honor God's law, but to inwardly conform, to inwardly live in harmony with every single one of God's expectations. But that pathway is not the American pathway. It's the Paul pathway. It's despairing of ourselves to the so much that we finally give up and place our faith in the hands of our great high priest. Place our faith in a Savior who conquered sin and is unbound and unshackled by it and knows how to raise sinners up to His expectations. So yes, God has expectations, and yes, they're higher than you thought they were. That's why Paul says, we have a great high priest in heaven who takes broken, weak sinners and raises them up to a place they never even could conceive they could be. Let's pray. Father, Your word has challenged me this morning. I pray that You would help us, Lord Jesus, to come to the place of despair. We are so consumed with trying and trying and trying to either excuse our disobedience or to get there on our own strength, to obey on our own strength. Bring us to the place where we'll be so overwhelmed by Your expectations that we will finally give up and give ourselves into the hands of Jesus, that we'll finally lose hope in human strength of accomplishing anything good, and we'll embrace the strength and grace and mercy of Jesus, allowing Him to live in us, to impart and impute to us His righteousness, to raise us out of this miry brokenness to His expectations of purity and holiness. And we ask for this in the mighty, powerful name of our sympathetic high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing for our closing hymn. I always say that and forget what it is, but it'll be on the screen.